Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And if you're able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then would you turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, as we begin our new series this evening on the Ten Commandments. We'll read the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you spoke directly to your people Israel in this chapter. We pray that as your word is preached tonight, you would speak to us too by your Spirit. Help us now. Work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we think about studying the Ten Commandments in the months ahead, I thought it'd be helpful this evening to perhaps ask some questions before we get into the Ten Commandments, or as they're actually called, the Ten Words. The first question I want to ask this evening is, who determines what is right and what is wrong? Do you determine what is right and what is wrong? Is it your gut feeling, well, I think that's right and that can't be right, that must be wrong? Is it popular consensus? Is it what the culture says is right and what the culture says is wrong that determines what is right or wrong? Kevin DeYoung warns us that looking to popular consensus is a very risky business. He tells of the British government who built a boat, and it cost the government cost the people $287 million, a polar research vessel, $287 million. And the government no doubt thought, well, we've spent all their money on this, at least let's let them name it. So they let the British people decide, what are you going to call this $287 million vessel? Here's some recommendations, they said. Why don't you call it Endeavour? Why don't you call it Falcon? Why don't you call it Shackleton after the great explorer? But they left it to the British people. And so the British people decided what this polar research vessel would be called. They got together on the internet, they had polls and so forth, and they came back with the answer. Are you ready for the answer? The name of this vessel? Boaty McBoatface. Boaty McBoatface, the $287 million polar research vessel. And Kevin DeYoung's point is clear. That's a dangerous business. That's dangerous to determine what is right or wrong depending on what the popular consensus is. No, we don't determine what is right or wrong. The government doesn't determine what is right or wrong. The culture does not determine what is right or wrong. God determines what is right or wrong, and God spoke all these words. The second question I want to ask this evening is, how do you view God's law? As we begin this new series, I want to ask you, how do you view God's law? There might be people here this evening who view God's law as restrictive, as a heavy burden. Remember what happened? God made Adam and he gave him paradise. He gave him himself. He gave him anything that a righteous man could possibly want, and then he gave him one law. One arbitrary law, do not eat of the fruit. And by not eating of the fruit, Adam was saying to God, you are God and not me. I trust that you know what is best. I trust that you have my best interests at heart. I'm going to submit to you. And what happened? The devil comes along. Oh, that God. Oh, look at him trying to, look how restrictive he is. He's so mean. Look at this law holding you back. You know, if you break this law, Adam, you'll be set free. God is, look how he's tying your hands behind your back. If you break this law, you will know liberty. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Breaking the law brings misery and death. Keeping the law brings liberty and life. Or perhaps you're here this evening and you view the law as a mechanism to earn salvation. A mechanism to appease God. And it's important as we start these Ten Commandments tonight that you see where they come in. You see the timing of the Ten Commandments. Look again at our verses. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment. You see the order. The people of Israel, they were in Egypt. They were in slavery. Their lives were miserable. The only thing they had to look forward to was death. That's the unbeliever. They are in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. The only thing that they have to look forward to is death. In fact, they're dead already. Then what happened? God sent the plagues. And the last plague was the Passover. It was the blood shed on the lintels and the doorposts that the angel of death would pass over. And by virtue of the sacrifice of lambs, the people of God were set free. That's what the believer is someone who has been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ and in him has been set free. And then what happened? Then God gave the Ten Commandments as they sojourn through the wilderness. And that's who we are. We are sojourners. We're being led by Joshua, literally Yeshua, Jesus, Savior, into the promised land, which is a type of heaven. But you notice the order. He didn't give, when they were back in Egypt, well, here's the Ten Commandments. And if you keep them, I'm going to come and deliver you out of bondage. No, he delivered them out of bondage and then said, here's the Ten Commandments. Do you see, keeping the law is a way to earn salvation? Or do you see it as a way to show thankfulness for what God has already done in the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ? As one man said, salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. How do you view the law, I ask this evening? Is it a way to appease a taskmaster? Or is it a way to show gratitude for a God who has set you free in Jesus Christ? Is it a way to earn your way to being a child of God? Or is it a way to glorify God, knowing that you are a child of God and you have been redeemed in Jesus Christ? How do you view the law? Now, the third question, which I think is important to ask, is, are we still under the law? That's an important question to ask as we approach our series on the Ten Commandments. Are we still under the law? Now, you know that there are three kinds of law, if you like. There's the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and so forth that pointed to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is the judicial law given to the nation of Israel. The confession says that it expired with the state of Israel, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So the confession says. But then there's the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, or as the confession says, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And we ask the question this evening, what are we still under the moral law? Now, to answer this, I think it's important that we make the distinction between the law as part of the covenant of works and the law as commandments. The Christian is not under the law with regards to the covenant of works. The Christian is not under the law with regards to the covenant of works. In other words, you do not keep the law to in any way earn or contribute to your salvation. I read it this morning, and Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." It goes on in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 10 in Galatians. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So we're no longer under the law with regards to the covenant of works. In other words, Jesus has fulfilled and delivered us from the law so that we are neither justified nor condemned by it. But the law is still binding as a commandment. In other words, it's still, we're not condemned or justified by the law, but it's still our duty to keep the law. There's people, we call them antinomian and antinomians, anti-law. And they take exception to this. They say, you know, we've got Jesus. We don't need to worry about keeping the law anymore. We have Jesus. Well, actually, in Matthew 5, Jesus made it clear that he didn't come to dissolve the law, but he came to strengthen the law. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 31. He says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now, these antinomians, they use, in particular, several texts. I'm not going to go through them this evening, but their key texts are Galatians 2:19, Romans 6:14, and Romans 7:4-6. But if you go and look at these texts are simply making the point that we're not under the law with regard to the covenant. Galatians 2:19 and Romans 7 verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6 simply teaches that we're legally free from the law's condemnation. And Romans 6 verse 14 where Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Notice what he says in the next verse. "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means." He's already said in chapter 3, verse 31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." What I'm trying to say to you this evening is, although the moral law isn't binding upon it, we're not under it as far as the covenant is concerned, because Christ has fulfilled the law and we've received his perfect righteousness by faith, it's still binding upon us as a rule of life. Your duty is still to obey the law. One man put it well. He said, "We're not under the law, but we're not without it." Jesus was emphatic. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you have the commandments and you do them, he is the one that abides in my love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so you're not under the law with regards to the covenant of works. You're not justified or condemned by it. But the Ten Commandments, they don't belong to the covenant of works. They belong to the covenant of grace. You're obliged to keep the law. In light of your redemption, this is how God wants you to live. Well, one more question this evening, and that is this. How is the law helpful? How is the law helpful? Now, we talk about three uses of the law, and I think it's important as we look at the commandments in the weeks and months ahead that we keep these three uses of the law in mind. The first use of the law is a mirror. This is what theologians call the pedagogical use of the law. The law is a mirror. Now what does the law mirror? Well, it mirrors who God is. When we look at the law, we see the reflection of God. The Ten Commandments not only show us what God wants, but they show us what God is like. These commandments, they're not arbitrary. God didn't sit down one day and think, well, let me try and think up some laws. No, these reflect who God is when he says, be holy just as I, the Lord your God, am holy. The Ten Commandments in the same way that this is what God is like. For example, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Why do we not commit adultery? It's because God doesn't commit adultery. God is absolutely faithful to his people. Christ is absolutely faithful to his bride. God doesn't break the seventh commandment. Therefore, we do not break the seventh commandment. Tenth commandment, do not covet. Why do we not covet? Because God doesn't covet. God is absolutely satisfied in himself. And we are to be absolutely satisfied in him. Sixth commandment, do not murder. Why not murder? Because God doesn't murder. He is the creator and sustainer of life. He places immense value on people created in his image. Do not lie. Why do we not lie? God does not lie. God cannot lie. And so you see, when we come to these Ten Commandments, we're looking in a mirror of who God is. This is what he's like. But it doesn't just reflect God's nature. We also look in this mirror and see our own reflections looking back at us. It is a mirror for us as well. This is part of the first use of the law. It mirrors who we are. It reflects our sinfulness. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He goes on in chapter 7 to say, what then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the law shows us the sinfulness of our sin. It shows us how sinful we are. Martin Luther, in his commentary in Galatians, he says this. Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, his blindness, his misery, his wickedness, his ignorance, his hate, and his contempt for God. It shows him death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. For just as on Mount Sinai, the lightning, the thunder, the dark cloud, the smoking and burning mountain, and the whole horrendous sight did not make the children of Israel happy or alive, but terrified them. And it made them helpless and disclosed the presence of God speaking from the cloud that they could not bear. So, when the law is being used correctly, it does nothing but reveal sin, work wrath, accuse, terrify, and reduce the minds of men to the point of despair. When we look at the law and we see our sinful reflection, it teaches us to say, woe is me. I am undone. In Galatians 3, someone else wrote, the law was added because of transgressions to make them known, to make them legal transgressions, to make them abound, and even to stir them up through the concupiscence of men's hearts. And all to what end? To shut the mouth of the whole world, making public and known each and every man's stone-cold guilt before holy God. Shows us a wretched condition. It brings us to an end of ourselves so that we get to the point where we look to God for salvation. That we cry in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation. Calvin said this. He says, the law, by displaying the justice of God, convinced them that in themselves they were unrighteous, for in the commandments of God, as in a mirror, they might see how far they were distant from true righteousness. They were thus reminded that righteousness must be sought in some other quarter. It goes on to say, the law oppressed and entreated them to seek refuge from the wrath and curse of God and gave them no rest until they were constrained to seek the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's the first use of the law. That's the pedagogical use of the law, to show us our sinful estate, but drive us to someone else, to Jesus Christ. The confession says, although they that are regenerate, speaking of us now, speaking of believers, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet beside the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good. In other words, for the believer, it reminds us again and again our dependence, our utter dependence on the Lord Jesus. It didn't just drive us to Christ in the first place. Drives us to him again and again. It is a mirror for who we are, and therefore it points us to Jesus Christ. That's the first use of the law. Now, very quickly, the second use of the law. It restrains evil. It restrains evil. This is what we call the civil use of the law, not to be fused with the civil law. It's the civil use of the moral law. The civil law, the second use, is it becomes a deterrent and reminder of the consequences and punishment of sin. Now, forgive all the quotes tonight, but there are men that say it so well that how can I not quote them? But I want you to listen to Martin Luther again and his commentary on Galatians as he's talking about this second use of the law. He calls it the first use of the law. We're calling it the second use of the law, that it restrains evil. Listen to this. Thus, the first understanding, the second understanding and use of the law is to restrain the wicked. For the devil reigns in the whole world and drives men to all sorts of shameful deeds. This is why God has ordained magistrates, parents, teachers, laws, shackles, and all civic ordinances, so that if they cannot do any more, they will at least bind the hands of the devil and keep him from raging at will. Therefore, just as ropes and chains are bound upon men who are possessed and in whom the devil is ruling powerfully to keep them from harming someone, so the whole world, which is possessed by the devil and is being led headlong into every crime, it's like he wrote this today, and every crime has the magistrate with his ropes and chains, that is his laws, restraining its hands and feet lest it rush headlong into all sorts of evil. If it doesn't permit itself to be restrained this way, it will pay with the price of its head. It's a restraint. Yeah, years ago I was preaching, well, I can't remember what I was preaching on, but I talked about Arkansas, and I remember everybody looking at me funny, Arkansas, what are you talking about? It's not my fault, you guys don't pronounce your own state properly. And I was simply making the illustration that there were the Ten Commandments, there's a statue of the Ten Commandments. And what happened to it? It was torn down. People didn't want the restraints. People didn't want to be constrained in any way. They didn't want to be reminded of the consequences of their sin and the reality of their sin. But the Lord gives us his law to act as a restraint, and our rulers are to wield it. And if they don't, Martin Luther says, they and presumably we will pay with the price of our heads. And secondly, use of the law. Moving on, thirdly, finally, the third use of the law. We call this the normative use of the law, and that is, it is a signpost for the Christian life. It's a signpost for the Christian life. The Ten Commandments, they say to us, here is a blueprint for your life. Here is a blueprint to live your way, life in a way that honors God and that's good for you. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, are signposts and speed limits for us. You know, I've been to Maryland and other parts of the Northeast, and no offense, they have laws on the roads. They have traffic laws, just no one listens to them. We want signposts. We want, what do they call them, safety rails as we're going on mountainous roads. We want that. And that's what the law does. It shows us how to live, not only in a way that pleases God, but in a way that's good for us. The Sabbath, for example, the fourth commandment, that's a signpost for us to live in a way that honors the Lord, but it's good for us. Because the Lord knew that we would frazzle ourselves to death. He knew that we would crowd him out. He knew that we'd get carried away with the humdrum of our lives. And so he gives us this signpost, this guardrail. No, here's the Sabbath. That you will spend time with the people of God. That you will worship the Lord and put him first on this one day of the week. It's good for us. As one man said, freedom is not doing whatever you want. It's enjoying the benefits of doing what we should. And so as we go through these commands, they're good for us. Yes, they're negatively put, have no other gods before me, but really it's saying, delight in and prize the Lord. Yes, commandments 5 through 10, well, it's actually 6 through 10 begin with, you shall not. But really what they're saying is love one another as yourself. And that's good for us. This is how to live the God-honoring life. This is how to live with a clear conscience, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. This is how to have a peaceful heart, Philippians 4. This is how to have joy in your life, Romans 14. This is how to have a strong assurance, 2 Peter chapter 1. So as we come to the Ten Commandments, we embrace them. Because this is the way to live in a way that pleases our God. And this is the way to live in a way that is good for us. Well, we'll stop there, but I hope you will see how wonderful the Lord has been to us in giving us these commandments. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, David said that he loved your law. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider it Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that we would love it as well. As it mirrors to us your nature and your glory. As it shows us the sinfulness of our sin and drives us to Jesus Christ. As it acts as a deterrent for us and reminds us of the serious consequences of sin. And as it shows us how to live in a way that pleases you and is good for us. Thank you that you have not left us. Thank you for your law. And as we study it in the weeks ahead, Lord, cause us to savor it. Cause us to lay it up in our hearts. And to practice it in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me pronounce the benediction. Receive it by faith. It's the blessing from the Lord. And then we'll respond by singing number 46 in the songbook. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.